We read together the second chapter of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which a builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, but they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so it is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for the cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your fault, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
First of all, there were a couple of lines on the end of Mr. Blackburn's sheet yesterday morning that we never got down to, and it would be well if you had the words to fill in those two lines in order to complete that first worksheet. Number 13, near the end there, verses 19 to 21, Christ the Lamb, foreordained, manifest, raised, and glorified. And then number 14, brotherly love, verse 22, can only follow new birth, verse 23, and leads on to growth, chapter 2, verse 2. Now, I think I should begin by saying that I myself have been very concerned and prayerful that we should strike the right level here this morning, and I'm sure I'm not the only one that's been in that situation. We all are concerned, and I trust we all have been praying that the Word of God will come over in clear terms so that we all can be involved in what is taking place here this morning and all following. And I trust that all who will take part will guard their thoughts and words with that end in view. And above all, we trust that the Spirit of God, who knows best what is the proper level for our conversation here this morning, will be in charge with us here this morning. When I got round to producing this worksheet, number 2, I quickly began to realize that I had far more in that chapter than we could possibly dwell on in detail. And some sort of concentration on some of the areas in this chapter would need to be done. And so you will see that my worksheet has the spaces for filling in under what I've called section 1 and under what I've called section 2, but it ceases to be like that when one gets down to section 3 and section 4. And so what is in my mind is that we might dwell moderately thoroughly on the first half of the chapter, really, and leave the rest, though at the same time I felt that I was under a certain sort of obligation to produce on the sheet an outline of the whole chapter, so you would have something with you, something to take away as well, which would give us a sort of synopsis of the contents, brief synopsis, of course, of the contents of the whole chapter. So that the sheet has more on it than we will reach, though it's also true to say that some of the material that's in what I've called section 3, verses 11 to 20, and section 4, verses 21 to 25, is of a common kind with material that comes in chapter 3 and again in chapter 4. There are sort of streams running through the whole epistle. We have our attention drawn to this already. And the material under what I call section 3 seems to me to be have a lot in common with what comes again in chapter 3. And Mr. Wallace will no doubt perhaps be referring back to some of this in chapter 2 as he's talking to us about some of the parts of chapter 3. And, of course, the theme of the sufferings of Christ is, as we were told yesterday, in the first chapter. It's in the second chapter, certainly, and it's in the third chapter, and it's also in the fourth chapter. And we got our heads together a little bit in advance, and Ernie Brown is going to perhaps hark forward to these closing verses of this chapter when he is dealing with chapter 4. I would like to say that there is a certain difference in difference in style between these different workshops, worksheets. Get it right one of these times. Mr. Blackburn's document there, there was a lot of positive statements with blanks, and one has to fill in the blanks, and so one gets the complete statement. And mine, when I look at it, seems to have a question mark after every line, almost. It's a sheet of questions. I hope nobody feels that they're being asked to take an examination here this morning. It's not an examination test. I think we should bear in mind that we're all looking at the scriptures, and the scriptures are our teacher here this morning, and we're all seeking for answers to these questions from the scriptures. And in fact, they're not so difficult questions when you look at it that way, because the answers to the questions are to be found in the verses. And therefore, we can simply all sit in front of the scriptures, as it were, and be taught by what the scripture says. We're all learners. We might be at different stages, but we have to recognize that we're all looking at the Word of God, and that is our teacher here this morning. Well, now, you will see that I have put some words down there at the start of this sheet, which are in an attempt to join this chapter on, in the way that the scripture itself seems to do, onto chapter 1. And I have simply referred back to those last three verses, last four verses, beginning at verse 22. And I've made some statements there, which seem to me to be the kind of teaching that is in these last three verses. We are spoken of as Christians as having obeyed the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. We are spoken of as being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So that we, believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, have obeyed the truth. That's one way of looking at our conversion. And the effect of our conversion is that there is a certain outcome to take place as a result of what has happened within all our lives. Now that we have obeyed the truth, it's unto something, unfeigned love of the brethren. Now that we have been born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, then there are certain characteristics in Christians' lives that might be expected and would be expected to follow from that operation having taken place within our hearts. And so, to be born again leads into a new life, and we're going to read about some of the features of that new life as we move over into this second chapter. It has entirely new characteristics. Obedience to the truth leads to pure, unfeigned, fervent, mutual love amongst believers. And when one thinks about those statements, contrasts it with the opening verse of chapter 2, one sees that certain things which belong to us in the old life are no longer characteristic of us. And these new things, pure, unfeigned, fervent, mutual love amongst believers, are the characteristics that ought to flow from the fact that we've been born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. The incorruptible seed produces not these unpleasant things, not these corrupt and unseemly attitudes, but new desires and impulses. Now that is just simply something that I want to repeat. It's on the sheet in front of you, so that we can see what the join is between these two chapters. Then there are, it seems to me anyway, to be possible to divide this chapter into four portions, which I've called sections 1, 2, 3, and 4, And there are these opening verses, 1, 2, 3, which speak about our attitude towards the Word of God. We've been born again through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and we are like, according to this, newborn babes need to be like this, desiring the sincere milk of the Word. And it seems to me that we will have to dwell on those opening verses for a period. And then there is what I call section 2, verses 4 to 10. I've said there the idea of growth gives place now to upbuilding, joint functioning amongst Christians. And those particular verses seem to me to be in this chapter only. Those opening verses right down to verse 10 seem to me to be in this chapter only in this epistle. And this portion that deals with our privileges as holy priests, royal priests, that teaching is in this section only, and that's another reason why it seems right to me spend the time mostly on this opening section of this chapter. Then, at verse 11, of course, there is a change. And I've said verse 11 down to 20, though of course it's really right down to the end of the chapter. What comes in verses 21 to 25 is just a sort of an aside. He's been speaking about the way in which servants are to conduct themselves, especially when they're in difficult situations in relation to their masters. And of course the example of Christ comes in those closing verses. Verses 21 to 25. That's a portion of this chapter that one would like to dwell on, but we will be leaving that because other persons later on can come back to that. But if you look at what I have put in section 3, I've called that how we are to behave in the outside environment, the little bit that's underlined, opposite line 22 on this sheet. Shows you how this particular section, in my mind anyway, fits into the whole chapter. And it seems to me that if you want a brief outline of the whole chapter, and a bit that goes before and a bit that comes after, you would find it as I have put it down under section 3. There we could think of the whole chapter under the heading, How to Live in Various Areas. And I've broken it up with that kind of idea in mind. End of chapter 1, How to Live Amongst the Brethren. Fervent love. This is potting it very much, of course, but just to reduce it to the essential ideas amongst the brethren, this unfeigned love that we read about at the end of chapter 1. With the Word of God, verses 1 to 3 of our present chapter, I've said zealously imbibing it. I've taken that idea from the way in which a newborn babe imbibes the milk. And I'm sure that idea is present in the verses, even though those words are not there. Thirdly, verses 4 to 10, before God, united in appreciation and response to Christ. Fourthly, in the outside environment, pilgrims and strangers, honest, submissive, well-doing according to the will of God. I'm just picking out a few of the little words that are there in those verses. And needless to say, we could dwell on those verses in more detail than we're going to do this morning. But that is that particular section. And in the face of pressures, verses 18 to 25, in the face of pressures, injustices, suffering, taking it patiently, this is the gist of what is advised for those that are facing those kinds of situations. And then overlapping into chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, I've said in family situations, though strictly the idea of the family doesn't come into it, the husband and the wife, or the wife and the husband, it's in that order in chapter 3. And I know that Mr. Wallace is going to ask you to think about those verses in some sort of detail tomorrow. And then finally, at the end, that marvelous passage which was read to us on Sunday morning, this, which is a sort of an aside, so it gives such weight to the exhortations which are in those earlier verses, Christ's manner of life and his death, his sufferings of an exemplary kind, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And of course, however, especially verse 24 stands out in the middle of that, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, something that he did himself, something that we cannot copy, something that's unique, something that is the marvelous truth of what our Lord has done on our behalf. Now, this is just, as it were, an introduction to the worksheet. Now, what we have to do now, it seems to me, is to get down to sections 1 and 2 on the worksheet and try to, together to answer some of these questions. We are in a certain amount of difficulty in that the verses which precede verse 22 in chapter 1 have not been covered in anything like the detail that it would have been nice to have covered them. I don't know whether you would like Mr. Blackburn quickly to give us a quick coverage in a few sentences of the main thoughts in those remaining verses in chapter 1.
I'm busy filling in my workshop. Well, I feel that we have to concentrate on the verses that you have already spoken of.
Yes.
Perhaps we should just say a few words about the Lamb of God, and then leave from verse 22 to be covered as you have covered it.
Yes.
In really. It would be a great shame to pass by this theme of the Lamb of God without special reference to it. When we think of all that there is about the lambs of sacrifice in the Old Testament, the beginning and the very first pages of our Bibles, and very specially in the Passover, one of the things which comes out of this passage, and perhaps it will be all that we can deal with, is that we might think that the lambs of sacrifice in Leviticus and elsewhere are the basis upon which the Lord Jesus Christ came and was manifested and suffered as the Lamb of God. Well, in fact, the truth of the situation is that it was a Calvary that was based upon the thought and the will of God in eternity. And Leviticus and all the sacrifices were added in order to illustrate the predetermined great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that comes especially out of the verse which says, verse 20, it's following on after the precious blood of Christ, and we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now that links the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God with the eternal counsel of God before the worlds, rather like the election of the first two verses, when it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, it's very well worthwhile our seeing that there are three references in Scripture to the thoughts and purposes and counsels of God from before the foundation of the world. First of all, John 17, the Lord himself. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And then we have in this passage here, taking it the second place, the Lamb of God was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And then in Ephesians 1, we the saints in Christ were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And we would do very well to remember those three special references to eternal counsel: the will of the Father, the suffering of the Saviour, and the saints being made one with him. Well, the suffering of Christ and the precious blood of Christ do lay the foundation for that salvation that we've heard so much of. And then it's after that that the apostle begins again with this idea of the new birth and the growth that Dr. Kelly has before him.
It would be fair to say, wouldn't it, that all those verses, which have those verses that you've particularly referred us to in the middle of them, are pressing the thought that our conduct here, how we pass the time of our sojourning here, is in the light of this knowledge, for as much as ye know. Well, we have to answer that. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, all this wonderful knowledge, and you seem to be on the hot line, Mr. Blake. All this knowledge of these precious things which are ours to know about have their impact upon our living. This is really, it seems to me, the general theme through these verses. And the fact that we are born again, as we come now to those closing verses of that chapter, has its impact on our life following that new birth. And so that out of these wonderful facts, which are facts if we're believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a conduct that ensues. Now that, of course, is something that is plainly there throughout the whole epistle, isn't it? And these verses are saying this to us here this morning in this opening of chapter 2. Wherefore, we've been born again. And these things are not characteristic in verse 1 of those that have the new life. They're characteristic of the other kind of life, which is something that we've shed, so to speak, or something that we have started anew from. Malice, guile, hypocrisy. Seems to me that if you think about a newborn babe, the one thing that you couldn't say a newborn babe showed was malice, or guile, or hypocrisy, or envy. Those things are foreign to a babe. And this says we're in a new life, and we're as newborn babes. I don't myself think that we ever pass out of that as far as these particular verses are concerned. We've continually to act like newborn babes. However long ago it was since we were born again, we have to behave, according to these verses, in these characteristic ways in which a newborn babe behaves. And that means absence of these things in verse 1. So if you want to fill in your question sheet, lay aside, and I said, what? And the answer is all those things that I've just listed: malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. And what a guard it would place upon our conduct and even our thinking if we were to bear this in mind, that things that are malicious, things that are not transparent, things that are full of guile, things that are hypocritical, that is, acts that we might put on
which are not from the heart, so to speak, which are appearance rather than reality. These are things that are very important in Christian circles, and these are things that can be shown in Christian circles, and the need to be guarded and to be laying aside those kind of characteristics is one of the things that is pressed upon us here in this first verse. But it would seem to me that on the opposite side, if we are going to drop or be guarded about all those kinds of things, we want to be pushing in another direction. And this is what these verses seem to be saying. Don't go in that direction, but be desiring certain things. Go in these kind of pursuits, which verse 2 puts before us. So that what we have to desire, and what one would think we should have a desire for, is the sincere milk of the word. And I suppose, in fact, there can be no doubt that this is the same word as was mentioned in the close of chapter 1, the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And I suppose this kind of verse makes us question ourselves somewhat. What amount in our lives is there of real zeal for imbibing the milk of the word, as it's described here? What enthusiasm is there? What is my word down at the bottom? What zealous imbibing of the word of God goes on in my life? Because that is what ought to be characteristic of me as one that is born again. What we have to desire is the sincere milk of the word. How we have to do it is in the way in which newborn babes go for the milk. And I suppose I don't have to tell anybody here that a newborn babe quickly lets people know if it misses one of its feeds. It has a desire for it. And that kind of desire for the word of God, we should be zealous to take our fill of the word of God. And it's a constant business, and it's a continuing business. And the oldest Christian needs to have this same kind of zeal for the word of God. However much experience he has behind him, this kind of enthusiasm for the word of God, something that is right and is characteristic of one that is born again.
It's very important, isn't it, as you have emphasized, that what we need, however young we may be in the faith, and however great might be the care taken to put it into a form or a level, as you began by saying, there is nothing else that we need than the word of God.
Yes.
It's all in the word of God. That's what the word sincere means, doesn't
yes.
it?
Yes.
It's all there.
Yes.
And if we think that the word of God can be neglected and other things put in its place, whether we're learning, whether we're growing, even coming on to whether we're preaching or witnessing, it's the word of God that lies at the heart of our need.
Is drinking the word of God an acquired taste?
Well, I would hesitate to say no to that, because there is no doubt that a person that gets involved in studying and in spending time with the word of God, at the feet of the Lord, of course, to learn from him, gets more enthusiastic for it as the days go by. It is something that that grows on one in one sense. But on the other hand, I'm a little inclined to say that the analogy that is pointed out here, like a newborn babe, the babe is born with it. And we have a zeal for the word of God, and it is characteristic of a Christian to want to feed in this area.
Do you think that part of the answer to the question is to note that desire is an imperative?
Yes.
But it isn't imperative for a newborn babe. Yes. Is that an amount of difference, isn't it?
Yes, yes.
I perhaps might interject that just a short time ago I was involved in a little service for Thanksgiving, a baby given to a young couple in our meeting.
Yes.
And I gave a short word, a message to the mother, and a short message to the father. And then I said, well, Caroline's going to give us a message as well. She's lying there. And this is the message she's going to give to us. As newborn babe in desire. Well, what a squawking and screaming Caroline put up at that moment. I want something, she said. I'm not concerned in all this talk. I want something. And we are exhorted as though it's something which requires attention by us to desire.
Yes. It's in the section where, in a sense, the onus is on us. All these things have come to us by pure grace, but nevertheless, because they have done, there's a certain obligation on us to push into these things as well. And again, I say, let us all direct the question to ourselves. Is it true of us that we take our steady fill of the Word of God constantly and steadily, because there's nothing else that will make proper Christians of us than feeding in this area. There's no other way to be a stout Christian and a well-grown Christian than to be in touch with the Word of God. Not to listen to other people talking about it, but to listen to the Word of God and to imbibe it and to make it part of your being.
We recommend the reading of Psalm 119.
The psalmist there is so full of the riches of the things that he possesses and their ability to fortify him and supply him in every situation that he talks about it and exults in it every verse almost, doesn't he?
There's a very sense of conflict between verses 1 and 2. I was thinking about what we were listening to last evening from a relevant class about the conflict of Amalek.
Yes.
The verses 1 and 2, do they suggest conflicting elements?
Yes, well, when he comes back, if you look at verse 11 for a moment, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The conflict with Amalek, I suppose, is, you could imagine it, within that verse, there are certain things that we have to steer clear of. And the flesh is within us, and the possibilities of those things that are mentioned in verse 1 are certainly very present with us. And this abstention, and this laying aside, and this steering clear by getting involved in other areas, it seems to me we will never be able to suppress things without having something to replace them with. Are you happy about that, Mr. Kerr?
Do you think that there's an even stronger contrast between the two in this sense, that if you think of some of these things like malice, that is personal feeling against an individual, or envy, I want that for myself, well, you churn these things over in your mind. If you're a victim to them, you think about them, you turn them over, you feed on them, and they grow. Now then, we are told to lay them aside and feed on something better.
Well, I would have thought that, yes, it is. So it's important in itself as well. Yes, we're going to, I suppose, move down to those next verses in a moment, and the things do come in their right order without any question. Yes, do you want to say something more to that, Mr. Wallace?
I thought there was a part of the idols.
Yes.
This was
And these features that you find here certainly is not supported.
What's the growth in view of here? I gather it is in fact misdoubt that we may grow up unto salvation. Is the thought of this, as we get elsewhere, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ?
Yes. You are referring us to the fact that a proper translation of that verse has a bit more in it than appears, aren't you, David?
Yeah.
Grow up unto salvation. So we, like newborn babes, we ought to be growing up into this salvation which has come to us, as the verse, chapter 1 has told us. Now, yes, we are really moving down our questions, aren't we? Desire what? The sincere milk of the word. How? As newborn babes. Why? That we may grow thereby, or that we may grow up to salvation. So if one wants to grow as a Christian, and one ought never to cease thinking that growth is still a possibility, however further on one might have got, this is the source of it all. Though, of course, the next verses are going to say that studying the Word of God alone, though it might be a very interesting occupation, it's what we find there, really, that counts. And this taste of the preciousness of the law that we've already got, but which we discover more and more of as we feed on the Word of God, is part of the operation, so to speak. Study of the Word of God without finding Christ, without finding the Lord Jesus in it, is going to be missing the mark in some measure. Shall we, in fact, go down to line 8? What is the assumed common ground shared by believers in verses 3 and 7? If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, verse 3 says, and verse 7 says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. So that we have a taste of the grace of the Lord Jesus, that we have a taste for the Word of God, is assumed to be true of believers. That we know something of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is assumed of believers in these verses. That we have a taste for these things, that they're precious to us, is something that should be characteristic of us as young believers, and still so as older believers. Now, I'm conscious that there aren't any comments coming from a younger end of things. I'm looking for Kenneth Hunter, but I can't find him. Yes. What do you want to say about this, Kenneth?
Perhaps we should make a point, Dr. Curry, that when talking about reading the Bible, it's a little daunting for some of the younger brethren sometimes, in which I include myself, that we come to meetings and we hear the brethren quoting large portions of Scripture and being very knowledgeable of Scripture and think, oh, I'll never be like that. But the important thing is to start. I'm thinking of a verse in Isaiah which says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine, those who are weaned from the milk? For precept must be upon precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and it's a very gradual and continual process. But the vital thing is to start somewhere in reading.
Yes. Make a start. Make a start in one of the less difficult areas, perhaps. Start with one of the Gospels. Go to the Bible reading, I would say. Though don't let that be your total intake of Scripture per week. But don't miss that part of it either.
This is all a question of our time, isn't it? It comes into a great deal.
I find that desire, I've never told him desiring to know the word.
Yes.
But often there are other desires that may seem good in themselves, which I'm trying to take up my time.
Yes.
Is that what that is?
Well, it would be a useful exercise, I would suggest, for every person here, never mind about young and old, to do a little bit of analysis of the way in which they spend their time. Spend a fortnight and write down everything you do. Be honest about it. Be fair. And just from the moment that you wake up in the morning till the moment you go to bed at night, write down what you are listening. And write down the hours you were watching TV, and write down the hours you were doing this and that and the other. Some desirable things and some less desirable things. But think, try and analyze the way in which you spend your time. And I think it would be an eye-opener to most of us to find how much time we waste. And time is available, and time can be found. If these things are of first importance, as we claim they are, then it seems to me we ought to make them of first importance as far as the time we spend on them is concerned, first and foremost.
We are rather older, but we have a children's calendar at home which you read, and it has some lovely little children's stories in them. We feel sometimes we get more out of that than we do out of the other calendars. Never mind. One of the stories a week or two ago was about a little Japanese boy who went to school, and he was looking rather peaky, and the teacher said to him, Kokoko, or whatever his name was, have you not had any breakfast this morning? And he said, no. And the teacher said, well, what's the matter? Have you got no food in your house? And he said, no. Yes, we've got plenty of food, but this morning I got up late and I only had time for one breakfast, so I fed my soul and not my body. And he had his reading, but he missed his breakfast. Well, that's
yes. A
little picture of what you're saying.
Yes. He had his emphasis right, didn't he? Yes.
In connection with tonight's question, Colin, I'd like to say that not only do we need to have a desire, but we need to follow it up. The psalmist said, one thing have I desired, that will I seek after. So desire and diligence, they go together.
I was coming out of a very personal testimony here. I faced this problem as a young man in my late teens, and the whole of one winter I devoted a lot of time to study, and I missed both the prayer meeting and the Bible reading, convinced that this had to go. At the end of that year, I had a very disappointing result. I changed exactly round, and the following winter, I went to the Bible reading, and I went to the prayer meeting, and I found such a blessing from the Lord. But that winter I completed 2 years studying one, as well as the Bible reading and the prayer meeting. And I believe that if we put first things first, that the Lord just step in and do for us what we think is impossible.
Thank you very much, Mr. Hacken, yes. Well, I think perhaps we don't have to dwell on that any longer now. Certainly we have tasted the preciousness of the Lord. We've tasted the grace of the Lord. And one or two of my questions, you will note, have places where I can't put the answer in. Because it says, can I fairly say that this is my own personal and daily experience? Now, of course, I can answer that for myself, but I can't answer it for you. So I'm asking you to fill that one in for yourself. And will you take notice of the word, be fair about your comment in answer to that question. We must be realistic about what is the proper state of affairs in our own behavior before the Lord. And there's no reason why this should not be our
personal experience that the Lord is precious to us, and that we have a taste for his word, and that we have an increasing taste for his word. But what the position is, as far as each one of us listening to this here this morning is, you only know. So that's the question for you to answer for yourself. Now let us pass on into verses 4 to 10. To whom coming as unto a living stone, and so on. And my general comment about that is that we have been speaking about growth as newborn babes feeding on the only thing that will cause us to be equipped and to grow. But now it seems to me that the idea of growth, in one sense, gives place to upbuilding and joint functioning amongst Christians. We've been talking about the individual experience with the Word of God, the necessity of it. But these verses begin to speak about us cooperating in a certain way. And what brings us together and what makes us function together as believers. And so I have put a few questions down here, the answers to which come straight out of the verses, it seems to me. What draws and unites the people of God? And we've just been saying to those of us who believe, the Lord is precious. And that's something that's common to all of us who are believers. And it says in that verse, the Lord is gracious. And to him, coming to him, we are built up a spiritual house. There are lots of little phrases there as well, but it says all of us, every one of us, are drawn to one common person and one center, so to speak. And it's what draws us together, what unites us, and what is our common bond, so to speak, is the fact that the Lord is real and the Lord is precious. And his grace, we've had a taste of it. And be a sad thing if we couldn't all of us assent to that we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What draws and unites the people of God is the Lord, I suppose, coming to him. What words describe Christ as the focus? Line 12. Well, it seems to me, coming to him, that conveys to me the idea of focusing on him. Every eye in the Christian company is towards Christ, and every one has an experience of his preciousness. He is the focus. He is the living bond. I suppose, let me just pick out the answers from the verses, which seem to me to come to those individual points in number 12. Christ is our focus. We come to him. To whom coming? Verse 4. That he is the living bond that we are linked in life with. He is the living stone. He is the basis of our blessing and of our unity. This verse where it says, I lay in Zion. Let me see if I can find it. Verse 6. The thought of laying something in a place conveys to me the thought of a foundation. A basis. And then the keystone of our unity, the keystone of our oneness. There are these expressions. The head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. So that all our joint functioning as believers, all our things that we share together, all our life as believers, all our common bond exists in him.
This is one of the things, anyway, some of the things that these verses say to us.
What does it mean by emptying of spiritual sacrifices?
Yes, that is verse, my line 16 asks that question, doesn't it, Kenneth? Suggest what the content of spiritual sacrifices might be. Well, one of the things that these verses say is that these are things that we can offer up, spiritual sacrifices, and these offerings that we as believers might make are things that are acceptable to God. And so if you ask the question, what is it that is acceptable to God, we might get the line on what a spiritual sacrifice might be. Now, what is acceptable to God? What is it that pleases God? Who is it that is precious to God? Because one of these verses say that God sees the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the substance of spiritual sacrifices would seem to me to be indicated by those thoughts that Christ himself would be the substance of a spiritual sacrifice that we, as holy priests, as these verses, or a holy priesthood, as these verses speak of our functioning here, would offer up to God. Now, I'm sure that isn't satisfying you, Kenneth. I can see a look on your face that tells me that.
I think probably Romans 12 and 1 would help to answer that question, because it's linked in with our former thoughts concerning laying aside things and being holy to God.
Yeah.
And Romans 12 and 1 would request us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable worship or sacrifice.
Yes, there are several verses that speak about the idea of sacrifice in the behavior of a Christian. You've quoted one of these. There's a verse at the end of Hebrews where it says, by him, by Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. So that the thought that we ourselves can have presented ourselves to God in that kind of way is certainly something which is according to the will of God, because the next verse there in Romans, that passage of Romans says, we will prove what is that acceptable, perfect will of God. So that was certainly something which is pleasing to God, the sacrifice of praise to God continually. In Hebrews 13, that is a line on this. On the other hand, there is in the background of these verses the thought of a priesthood, and it seems to me, as we have been saying yesterday and have not yet said today, but it needs to be said today, that in the background of these Jewish Christians there was the knowledge of the Old Testament priesthood, and these verses are in some senses saying there is a sense in which those Old Testament ways are fulfilled in the Christian day in a spiritual sense, and the word spiritual comes into these verses, spiritual sacrifices as distinct from material sacrifices. These verses seem to suggest that something after the same pattern, though on a different level from the Old Testament system of worship, I suppose one could call it that, is effected in amongst Christians, which is not exactly a copy of that, but a fulfillment of it on the spiritual plane. Now, am I talking a sense to you, Kenneth, here?
Would you say that living lives more Christ-like was God?
Well, certainly that would be very acceptable to God. We cannot doubt.
Not I, but Christ.
Yes.
Denying oneself and putting Christ first.
Yes.
Isn't it important to have a balance between the two threads that you're talking about?
Yes.
You refer to the end of Hebrews, and the two verses there do present that balance, don't they? They say in
yes.
verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the truth of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. But
yes.
to do good and to communicate to get God follows such sacrifices.
God is well pleased.
A balance.
Yes.
Practical active living.
Yes.
And the sacrifice
of praise. Yes, I'm sure. Thank you.
Is there time to look at two little phrases which perhaps help us to keep the balance? There's a reference here to holy priesthood
yes.
in verse 5, and a reference to royal priesthood in verse 9. Have you in mind to grow up a little?
Yes, well, of course, number 17 on my sheet. Has that in mind, though it doesn't particularly specify the verse, but I have said, in what ways can God's praises be shown forth in our lives? And I've got shown forth in inverted commas there, it's just taken out of that verse. Show forth the praises of him that hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And that there is a sense in which we, jointly and separately too, can be demonstrating the praises of God for other observers outside our company, so to speak. It's something that is taken note of, and I suppose these later verses in the rest of the chapter and later still speak about people observing how Christians are conducting themselves, and in their very demeanor and in their very conduct. There is something being shown forth, which is being taken notice of, being opposed by some, but certainly it's being taken notice of, the praises of him that hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light, something that happens when Christians singly, but particularly together, are demonstrating this functioning which these verses are speaking about.
Dr. Curry, don't you think it's necessary to be absolutely definite about a point here, which is easily missed? The sacrifice of Romans 12 is not a spiritual sacrifice of the house.
Yes, well, perhaps you would elaborate on that, would you?
But would you agree that it is so?
Yes, well, I was a little reluctant to rule it out, because, of course, it does use the word sacrifice.
Yes.
And of course, that is why my mind moved to the other verse, where it also uses the word sacrifice.
But for the sake of missing the point, it's better to be a bit over-definite
yes.
than under-definite.
Yes.
And that is, it is of tremendous importance that we present our bodies as living sacrifices.
Yes.
There's nothing at all can be done in the Christian life without that.
Yes.
Present your bodies by the mercy of God, living sacrifices, but that is not spiritual worship. And we can take cover under that and excuse ourselves from the spiritual exercise of getting spiritual substance in secret of the preciousness of Christ to offer to God in the assembly.
Yes.
And this is a point at which we must earnestly contend for our inheritance. Because we won't hear it anywhere else.
Yes.
But because of the presence of the Spirit here, functioning in the power of the Spirit.
Yes, and as I tried to point out a moment or two ago, the contrast is with the material. And spiritual happenings, just as real, and more precious in many ways, then what are the figures of these things way back in the Old Testament, which was a material system? And it seems to me that that Old Testament system of things is our help in understanding what these passages seem to be suggesting to us.
Do you think it would be worthwhile to come back to Kenneth and his original question is, if I myself became more Christ-like, would that be a spiritual sacrifice in this context?
Well, yes, I suppose we must say no. But needless to say, I was not anxious to suppress that thought that that would be a good thing and an acceptable thing.
Well, this I'm sure you would be right, we'd all agree, that to be like Christ is the most wonderful possible thing that we can contemplate. It is what God wants us to be in ourselves, without presenting our bodies living sacrifices, without growing to come in Christ-like, will never offer spiritual sacrifices.
Yes.
But they are not offering up spiritual sacrifices in the spiritual house and the holy priesthood, because it's something further to that, and that is offering from spirits, rising in the power of the Holy Spirit to God,
yes,
and with spirits impregnated and deeply impressed with the presence of Christ, making that sweet savour arise to God by the fruit of our lips. Don't you think that's,
yes,
right, justified?
Yes.
But the metaphor that is used here of the living stone underlines that. A single stone by itself is of no earthly use. It has got to be rooted together,
yes,
into a house before it can function, isn't it? And therefore, the individual side of this is dealt with elsewhere. Here is the question of what is knit together.
Yes. Should I perhaps endeavor to answer some of these questions so that we at least are moving steadily down the page? What expressions speak of the singleness of the activity in which believers are jointly involved? This is number 13. Well, these are single words: a house, a priesthood, built up. Those words seem to me to say that this is one thing which is going on, though there are many parts to what is going on. Though it's a unity in this sense, in that it's one activity, and it's one joint activity. Verse number 14, pick out the words which confirm that the activity described is living and real. And, of course, what you have drawn our attention to, Mr. Spratt, is exactly the answer to that. It seems to me that Peter is very fond of this word, living. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said when he made that confession. And here he says, we've been begotten again unto a living hope in that first chapter. And now here it speaks about Christ, a living stone. And ye also, as living stones. It's a pity to have to say that that word is living and not lively, but I suppose it really is. But liveliness in this activity is something that needs very much to be encouraged, because we say that we function like this, but the deadness of what goes on tends sometimes to be the most prominent characteristic. And this kind of life, which is within this functioning, is something that needs to be a life that's going on, a living thing springing forth in offering up to God. Blessed be the God and Father, Peter says. He demonstrates it in his own attitude. He doesn't cogitate, so to speak, and produce the best expression, but he says it out of a full heart. And that sort of life going on, where brethren are together, gathered to Christ, where a living response to him is going on. What a precious thing that is. And how important it is for us to pick out that as something that we need to know about and need to underline, and how valuable a thing it is to be participating in and to be contributing to, because it doesn't leave any of us out, these verses. It says, he's the living stone. A bit of a strange expression in some ways. We've never met a living stone in nature, but the thought that it's solid and the thought that it's reliable
and the thought that it's substantial, the thought that it's real, and the thought that that life that is his is communicated to us, and that we share it with him, and that it's something that functions, something that isn't a standstill operation, something that's dynamic, shall we say. It's in these verses. And what a shame it is to be a Christian and to miss this experience. What a tremendous experience it is when believers are together and are filled with the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and are responsive to God the Father and are active in this way without thinking about what they're doing themselves, but in this pure activity, which is the living activity of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm sure Mr. Wallace would want to underline that. What a precious experience this is. And one of my questions here says, do we know anything about it?
It is the living word which brings us into the life initially, isn't it? And the living word which sustains us in the life.
Yes.
There used to be a brother in West Yorkshire, which must have been known to some of us along this youth, in attempting to preserve the extra dimension of the translation, he used to say, I prefer lively, because I know lots of people are living without being lively.
Yeah. Well, quietude is a good thing in some senses, and this need to be meditating as well as to be active, something that we had very much brought to our attention, and the thought that we have to be always moving isn't one that is right. But the thought that we shouldn't be dead is also one that needs to be pressed. And this thought that this is a living activity. And when you get a sense of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus, and when you have tasted that he is gracious, it's a thing that ought to be springing forth the sense of that preciousness that concentrated on, is central on him, so to speak. And now, we know about this, we've seen it happening, we've been in the experience, young people have been in this experience as well as older ones, but how important it is that we should dwell on this here this morning, even if we dwell on nothing else, that this is an opportunity and a privilege that is ours. And it is something that everybody can enter into, everybody can participate in. There's no thought of distinctions between believers in these verses at all. No thought of differences. It's a united operation, a holy priesthood, a house, a spiritual house. And it's a functioning thing, a dynamic thing. These seem to me to be the things that are worth drawing attention to.
Again, but it tells us the practical question of how we do fit together. We're not individuals in this sense. We're local meetings, are we?
No.
The important thing is that we shall fit together so that the whole group can.
Yes.
Being on the word of God and coming miraculous to happen when we come together, we have.
Yes.
In the Old Testament sacrifices, and it's a question of what wealth he has to offer to God.
Yes.
And the only way we can acquire substance in a mind is through sanctity Christ.
Yes, yes, we must not think, I'm sure you've said enough almost, we must not think that this is something that we can do without having been in the good of the earlier verses. I see now, I think, what you were saying a little bit more clearly, at the a little nearer the beginning, that one of the, these concepts flows out of the other. If we are those that are beavering away at the word of God, so to speak, and finding Christ there, we will overflow. And when we are together, we will find it difficult to fail to function. Of course, it's not all vocal, is it?
And the corner, but no, in the record. Well, participating in the life of a risen Christ, which we can find above. But there's a difference between tasting, I think, and partaking. But it says here that the partakers of the sufferings of Christ, so I would think that the difference between tasting and partaking, and that is the Christ before, so we can realize a lively priesthood. And furthermore, before you compulsion as a holy priest. Well, must know something of what it is to be a royal priest without the crown bearing his reproach.
Yes, well, I hesitate about putting these things in order. I've often heard it said you can't participate as a royal priest without having first participated as a holy priest. But I must admit, I've never heard it said you can't. You must have done the royal one first before you do the holy one. And I think these things are presented to us not as separate items, so to speak, but it's all one function. And certainly, in this verse anyway, the function of the royal priesthood is to show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And the need for balance between those two sides of this is something that's been drawn to our attention, and it's right. And they're both here. And if we might just see the time is getting near the end, we might make sure that we've got all our spaces filled in. Suggest what the content of spiritual sacrifices might be. Well, Kenneth asked us that question. It's what is precious to God that is the content of spiritual sacrifices. And we get an idea of that in the material sacrifices of the Old Testament, and there can be no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the person and the one who answers to all those material sacrifices that the offerers brought in the Old Testament. In what ways can God's praises be shown forth in our lives? Well, I suggest to you that this, in its context, especially in view of what comes afterwards, it is the quality of our lives that will show forth the praises of him that hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And certainly there are many things in those ensuing verses which draw attention to the need for a certain quality, which is Christ-likeness in our lives. And those are things that Mr. Wallace, I think, will be mentioning as well tomorrow. There is, of course, that one place, number 15, where I haven't suggested an answer. Have I myself some experience in this area? And it seems to me that that is one where all of us have to fill in the answer ourselves. There is no doubt about the reality of these experiences. And there's no doubt that those that are in these experiences feel it a very wonderful area in which to be introduced and to be operative. What our hope would be is that having read these verses, we shouldn't only understand them a bit better, but we should be in these activities ourselves, young and old, and useful contributions, useful spiritual sacrifices, along with those that come from others, are all acceptable if they are centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, and how necessary it is that we should be alive in these ways.